Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to Matthew chapter 21. This is our third lesson in a series that I have entitled Premillennial Dispensationalism Makes Jesus Christ a Liar. Premillennial Dispensationalism Makes Jesus Christ into a Liar. As you turn to Matthew 21, let's go over a little bit of review on what we covered last week. In our last message on this particular title, as we read the Gospel, or as one reads the Gospel of Matthew, as I told you last week, one begins to see the first year of Jesus' ministry as a year of great popularity. Everybody is flocking to hear Christ. Even the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they're also coming out in droves. More than likely at the novelty of this new preacher and the popularity in this crowd that seems to all the time being following him. And the religious establishment is hearing about these great and mighty miracles. And as you begin to read the Gospel of Matthew, that first year of ministry, that year of popularity, begins to turn south, turn sour. And then you see Jesus engaging with this conflict with the religious establishment. He simply takes them on, and he begins to challenge some of the religious traditions that they were able to build up over time. And this conflict begins to build this animosity and this hostility with the religious leaders against Christ. And then you find that in the back door of the Sanhedrin courtroom, they're beginning to plot and plan how they can trap this man and eventually put him to death. And this open antagonism climaxes with Jesus pronouncing 8 successive woes in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. He pronounces 8 consecutive woes upon the entire religious establishment. He calls them white-walled sepulchers. He calls them vipers and snakes. He calls them hypocrites. And he begins to levy one accusation after another against the religious establishment. And they knew full well to whom he was speaking. And their anger and their envy and their jealousy was seething like a pot of water boiling on a stove. And then Jesus begins to reveal, as we saw back in Matthew chapter 16, by this time the hostility is beginning to bubble, beginning to simmer, beginning to start to boil over. Jesus begins to reveal to his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles, that he was about to institute the church. And the church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ being the very blessed Son of the living God. And then Jesus begins to do something that you don't find until that portion of the Gospel. He begins to unveil to his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem. And that wicked men would put their wicked hands on him and turn him over to wicked authorities. And they would have their pleasure with him. And they were to nail him to a Roman tree. And the Apostle Peter grabs Jesus, maybe by the shoulder, and says, "Far be it, Lord. You're not going to die." And Jesus must look at Peter and say, "Satan, you get behind me. You don't savor the things of God." He tells Peter, he's talking to the devil. Very apropos to Ephesians 6 and 12, that those ranks of angels that we have to deal with, these fallen angels. He tells Peter, he talks to Peter, but he talks to the entity who's putting this thought into Peter, "Satan, get behind me." And then Jesus tells his disciples about being a true disciple of Christ. "If you're going to follow me, you must be willing to place mother, father, son, daughter, and every other earthly relationship subordinate to him. Christ must be first in our love and in our compassion and in our priorities." Jesus was not advocating that we hate our earthly relationships, but Jesus Christ was advocating that to be a true disciple of him, he must have the preeminence and all of our relationships, and the relationship of our time, our talent, our monies, and all that we have to give to Him. He's to have the preeminence. And then He tells them, at the end of Matthew 16, that there are some of you standing here that are going to be alive to see Me coming in My glory with My angels. And when I come, I will bring rewards in My hand. And in most Christian circles today, they read that verse, Matthew 16, the last two verses. And some will interpret that Jesus' coming would be 6 days later in Matthew chapter 17, dealing with the transfiguration. And that doesn't really stack up, because Jesus said some of you are going to be dead, and some of you are going to be alive when I do come. Well, 6 days later, all 12 apostles were still intact. Then there are those in Christendom who say that when Jesus says He's coming, He's implying the resurrection. Well, that doesn't stack up either. Because a year later, possibly, from this particular gospel in its time frame, all 12 apostles were still intact, except for Judas. Then there are those who say, well, Christ was referring to the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God came upon the church. Well, that doesn't hold water either, because the 11 apostles were still there. Only Judas was gone. And I began to have the congregation, I began to challenge you by way of asking you, what do you think Jesus meant that He was coming? And I kind of gave you a little bit of a clue what I believe Scripture is teaching. And then we made some very pointed observations and applications. Listen to these once again. We said that by at least the year 68 A.D., the following apostles were already dead. James, the brother of John, Judas, the traitor, and both Paul and Peter were dead. And my question to you was, would that not have had a real negative impact on the early church, to have key apostles like this to be off the scene? We also said by 68 A.D., James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote his own epistle that you read in the New Testament, he was also the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He was put to death by King Herod. So once again, by 68 A.D., Peter and Paul are dead, James the brother of John is dead, James the half-brother of Jesus is dead, and so is Judas. 68 A.D. Well, what great historical event occurred 2 years later that most Christians simply bypass? The great destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman man Titus, who would eventually become Emperor of Rome. Josephus tells us that millions of Jews were put to the sword, millions of unbelieving Jews were sold into slavery, but not one Christian Jew was among the dead. Because Jesus warned them, I'm going to come, and some of you are going to be alive to witness My coming. And Jesus told them in Matthew 24, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by Gentiles, you are to flee into the wilderness. And history tells us that the Jewish Christians fled into the wilderness, while the unbelieving Jews thought that God would rescue them at 1 minute to midnight and destroy the Romans. It got so bad in the city of Jerusalem that mothers were cooking their children in pots, and they were eating the very dung laid down by what horses were left in the city. They were reverting to cannibalism before the Romans came in. This would also imply that the whole New Testament was written, possibly all the New Testament books, to include Revelation, in all likelihood, were written and on file by 68 A.D. And since many, if not all, of the prophecies related to Jesus' first coming were literally fulfilled, then why not this coming that Jesus kind of forecasts in Matthew chapter 16? I'm going to come. Some of you will be alive. Some of you are going to be dead. And when I come in the clouds of glory with my angels, with reward in my hand. And in most Christian circles today, that is totally forgotten. It's totally never mentioned. Matter of fact, all the events I just mentioned in some circles have already been relegated for a future time yet to be. Well, with that as review, let us now read the first 11 chapters of Matthew 21 as we come to another installment as we make this progressive journey in this lesson entitled Dispensationalism Makes Jesus into a Liar. Tonight's message is simply entitled, Behold, Your King Cometh. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, which then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied in a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, quote, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the fold of an ass. Unquote. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sent him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strew them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus now prepares to enter into the holy city of Jerusalem. And beloved, please get in mind, this was not Jesus' first time coming into the city of Jerusalem. When we take the three synoptic gospels, plus the gospel of John, and you put them together, most theologians and most commentators will agree that Jesus at least made three major visits into the city of Jerusalem during his 3.5 year ministry. And each time that he made a visit, it was during a great festival or a great feast day. When Jesus comes in the city on this occasion, it is the week preparing for the Passover. And Jesus here begins to make ready. He has his disciples to go into the city. Jesus may have made these arrangements to have this colt ready for him. The disciples bring the colt and then its mother. And Jesus sits upon this ass. And he comes into the city. And the city erupts with this great fanfare and this great jubilation as this man is coming into the city. And so Jesus prepares to enter the holy city as king to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, which we will study tonight. And as I mentioned last week, the 300 plus prophecies that point to Jesus' coming were all literally fulfilled. Did we not see that last week? It was a real manger. It was a real stable. It was a real baby. It was real miracles. When Jesus got baptized, it was real water done by his real cousin. And when he performed those miracles, it was real, tangible miracles that people could see and touch and verify. And when he went to the cross, it was real spikes. It was real crown of thorns. And it was real agony. The tomb was real. The stone that was rolled to cover him, to enclose him, that was real. The earthquake that rolled the stone back to show the world it was empty, that earthquake was real. So were the Roman soldiers who were placed there to guard that tomb. They were real. And so was the Roman seal on that tomb, on that stone, to prevent anyone from breaking into it on pain of death. And so were the angels who were real when those women came and saw that tomb empty. Even that was real. And here's another prophecy. The prophecy is found, my dear brothers and sisters and friends, it is found here in verse 5. Look at it. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the fold of an ass. Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, the blessed city of David, a city that God had chosen to place his temple, whereby his name would be reverenced, and everything dealing with God would be honored and reverenced and worshipped and adored. God put his finger, if you will, on that city and marked it out. That's why it was called the Holy City on the Holy Mount. Well, beloved, guess what? Ancient Israel was truly looking for a king. But they wanted a king that would be followed with an army behind him to vanquish the Roman oppressors. And that is one reason why when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and that is the reason why when the Jews looked at Jesus, they looked at him with much amazement and puzzlement. Because he didn't fit their concept of their Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would have a crown on his head. They wanted a Messiah with legions of soldiers behind him, with swords and shields in their hands. And they wanted these Gentile dogs, these pigs, as they refer to the Romans, out of their land. They despised the taxes they were sending back to Rome. They despised men who were publicans, who would gorge the people of their monies, and they would give Rome their portion, but they would kept, and then they would keep that little secret income to themselves as they padded the books. The Jews despised that. And on several occasions, some of the Roman emperors were so bold as to put the statue of the reigning Caesar in that temple, in the very temple where Jehovah was worshipped. And this caused on numerous occasions the Jews to revolt. The Roman emperor and the empire viewed this Judean province as nothing more but a melting pot of sedition and tyranny. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't match what they want. And there are many today who do not accept Jesus because he doesn't match the kind of God they want. They want a God that will allow them to live comfortably in their sin. They want a God that will allow them to do with their life as they so please, with no demands put upon them. That kind of God we can easily worship, but not the God that is revealed in Scripture. And so Jesus comes riding on an ass. Let me give you a little side information. You might find this very interesting. Prior to King David's time, donkeys were used as the mainstay for travel and for hauling goods. It was a common beast of burden. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, Moses warns ancient Israel that someday they would desire a king. And Moses warns ancient Israel that when you do desire a king, this king was going to act a certain way. And one of the things that Moses warns ancient Israel, that a king would eventually come on the scene, and one of the downfalls of a king would be he would multiply many horses unto himself. Now just hang on to your seat. Father Abraham rode on an ass, according to Genesis 22 and 3. The famous judge of Israel, his name is Jair, J-A-I-R, he had 30 sons, and his 30 sons rode on 30 separate asses And that's found in the book of Judges 10 and verse 3.
Caleb's daughter and Abigail, the great peacemaker between her stupid husband and the offended King David,
both of these women rode on asses. But by David's time, the ass had been replaced with the mule. It was more popular. In 2 Samuel 13 and 29, we're told that all the sons of David rode on mules.
Solomon was even designated by King David to be the next king by riding upon David's mule
in 1 Kings 1 and 33.
And King Josiah, in one of his massive reforms, he removed the horses which were placed in the temple as an object of worship. By the time Josiah comes on the scene, one of David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons, ancient Israel had taken horses and put them in the temple as the representations of their God.
Well, you see, beloved, the horse is a symbol of power and of war. Ironically, was not Israel's first king Saul initially introduced to us in the Bible? What was he out looking for when you were first introduced to Mr. Saul? His father's asses were lost, and Saul's daddy has him go out trying to find those missing donkey, those missing asses. Well, beloved, listen to me. Israel was looking for a king. But they were looking for a king who was going to ride into Jerusalem on a white stallion with armies behind him to vanquish the Romans. And wonder of wonders, God did his own thing. Jesus comes into the city, not on a horse, not with an army, but on an ass, with 12 men who were weaker than clay. And he comes into the city to present himself as their king. Doesn't God do things a little bit different than what we would have him to do? Turn to Psalms 33. Why did I say this? Why did I give you this little introduction? Well, look at Psalms 33. It was a real joy preparing this, and it's amazing when you start to study stuff and you see where that study leads you. Look at Psalms 33. Look at this. I want you, as I read this, I want you to compare the horse with the ass. And I would like you to compare what Israel was looking for in a Messiah. A king on maybe a nice white charging stallion with armies behind him. And how Jesus really comes into the city. Look at this. Psalms 33, 16. There is no king save by the multitude of the host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. That's found in the Old Testament writings. And ancient Israel was unwilling to heed the admonishment of at least these two verses. That ancient Israel was not going to find any deliverance because some Messiah would enter into the gates on a white stallion, or whatever color horse that, for that matter, with an army behind him. Same book, turn to chapter 20. Look at Psalms 20 and verse 7. Look at Psalms 20 and 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, God's people, will remember the name of the Lord our God. Yeah, there are those today who trust in their chariots, they'll trust in their tanks, their bombs, their jets, their aircraft carriers, their buster bombs, cluster bombs, whatever bomb you want to think of.
And some may be even foolish enough to trust in the very strength. And you have to admit that a horse is extremely powerful. One of our parents at the school has a farm. This poor man now has been laid up in a hospital because his horse kicked him. And this man's back is in kind of a reshaped alignment since being kicked. Horses can be awfully powerful. But the Bible says we're to trust in God's name. Now watch this one. Turn to Isaiah 31. Turn to Isaiah. Make for some good cross-reference. Turn to Isaiah 31. Remember how often during the reign of the kings, how often did the kings of Judah and even the kings of Israel think they could run down to Egypt to get a quick fix to vanquish their enemies? Notice this passage, my friends. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Isaiah 31:1. And so, my dear friends, as Jesus comes into the city, he comes to them to present himself as their king. But he comes in such a fashion that was totally foreign to their expectation. And that's why they missed the mark. That's why they were unable to connect the dots with Jesus, his message, and his purpose. Beloved, do you realize in Matthew 21, the same crowd that was going ballistic when he enters, the same crowd that was crying out, listen to this, they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Does anyone here tonight know what the word Hosanna means? The word Hosanna means, save us now. Or in the Hebrew, it could mean, save, I beseech thee. When Jesus came into the city, the people were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of the Highest. They were saying, Jesus, save us. But in their mind, they wanted salvation from the Romans. They did not want salvation from themselves. And that's why they missed the mark. Beloved, listen. 3 days later, this same crowd looked at Pontius Pilate and said, crucify him. Get rid of him. Oh, and may his blood be upon us, our children, and their children. And God said, done deal. The same crowd that was crying out, Jesus, save us, called for his blood. Well, beloved, turn to Zechariah chapter 9 and let me show you the prophecy that was fulfilled on this particular day. Turn to Zechariah, Old Testament book. And with the time remaining, I would love to lay upon your hearts and minds teaching that premillennial dispensationalism would simply rob from God's people. Or in their interpretation, or in their own scheme, flatly deny as truth. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 9 to 10. And for those of you who can recall and can remember the words found in Matthew 21 when Jesus comes into the city and Matthew says this was to fulfill a certain prophecy, and then Matthew quotes that prophecy. Watch this. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. What were they calling for? The word Hosanna. They were calling for salvation. He was about to bring salvation. But beloved, it was a deliverance, not to their expectation. He is just in having salvation. Lowly in riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the fold of an ass. Many people stop with verse 9. But look what comes in verses 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he, I believe the context is, he, the rider on the ass, shall speak peace unto whom? The heathen. That's us. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea. That sounds like kingdom talk to me. And from the river even to the ends of the earth. That sounds like universal kingdomism to me. Have I kind of put a little flavor and taste in your spiritual appetite tonight? Well, let's begin to look at this prophecy. And let's begin to pull some of the gems that are found here. First, tonight, notice verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Beloved, did you notice? Behold, thy king cometh. And when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew says, this is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And what is that fulfillment? Behold, the king is here. We're not waiting to make Jesus king. His kingdom is not something that's still futuristic down the road. Do you get the punch of the word? Behold, thy king is here now. Not in some future kingdom, some future Jewish kingdom with a rebuilt temple and the reinstitution of the entire Levitical priestly system to include circumcision and blood sacrifices. And some rebuilt city with Jesus sitting on a throne, literally in Jerusalem, with a rod in his hand, beating the nations into subjection. Behold, your king is here. You don't have to wait for it. He's here. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Watch this. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. And some of the church here have already commented, we don't make Jesus king. He's already king. Well, watch this. Look at these opening verses that are quite related to the nativity story. Look at Matthew chapter 2 in verses 2. When the wise men came, notice whom they were seeking. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Look at Matthew 2 and 6. Thou, Bethlehem, when Herod is quite disturbed about this visit of these wise men or of these magi, he begins to inquire with the religious leaders, well, what did the Old Testament writings say about this future Messiah? What does it say about him? Look at verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a what? Look at it, friends. A governor that shall rule my people, Israel. And then look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. And when they were come into the house, speaking about the wise men, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Why did they worship him? Because they acknowledged the fact that he was a king. But someone might even object, but he was but a baby now. Just a young child, yes. But my dear friend, as you shall see next month, as we have another series in the Nativity story, next month,
we're going to study who the little babe in Bethlehem was. He was more than just a baby. That was God in the flesh. That's the King. That's the Lord. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verses 17. When the angel is telling John the Baptist's father about Elizabeth to become pregnant and to bear a son, the angel gives a quote in reference to John the Baptist, Zacharias' son. And notice what is said in verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And notice this, what was one of John the Baptist's ministries? To make ready a people prepared for whom? The Lord. Not simply a people prepared for Jesus. That would have still been correct. But what word does God the Holy Spirit choose to use? John the Baptist was going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then look at Luke 2:11. The Gospel of Luke 2 and verse 11. When the angels come to the shepherds and tell them of the birth of this child, notice how they designate this baby. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, comma, the Lord. And so, my dear friend, when Jesus comes on the scene, that little babe in Bethlehem, he was already Lord. He was already King. And then he's baptized by his cousin. He launches his 3.5 year of ministry. He schools and educates his disciples to prepare them. He warns them of his impending death. He also warns them of a unique coming that was to come, whereby many would still be alive, though some would be dead to witness it. And when he comes to the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 21, he comes riding lowly and meekly against all the expectation of unbelieving Israel. They wanted an earthly monarch with an army of soldiers with swords and shields. They wanted their Roman oppression to be lifted. And when they said, Hosanna, save us, they were not crying out for their sin problem. They were crying out with their Roman oppression. And Jesus comes in totally in a 180 against their own image of what the Messiah ought to have been. And yet the writer says, oh, by the way, your King is here now. And one last verse on this. Go all the way to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul is ministering during his second evangelistic journey, he gets into a little hot water, like any true preacher, in the city of Thessalonica. And beloved, I want you to look at the allegation that was thrown in the face of Paul, in light of all that I've said so far tonight. Look at verses 5 to 7, please. But the Jews which believe not, Acts 17:5. But the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. Beloved, do you see the continual envy and the honor and the animosity and the hatred still in this portion of the New Testament? Somewhere around 50-55 AD, you find unbelieving Jews scattered across the Roman Empire when Paul or Peter or whoever came with the gospel, and they were beginning to preach the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he's come, and he sits in heaven at the Father's right hand, reigning as a king. This got under the claw of the unbelieving Jews. And notice what they did in this instance. They went down to the riffraff street,
and they found a bunch of lewd people to cause a commotion. And Jason here was a follower of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they assaulted his home because that's where Paul was meeting. Look at the next verse. Look at the allegation. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down, come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one named Jesus." Look at that. Our dear dispensational friends will tell us that Jesus will only be made king in his millennial kingdom, still thousands of years apparently, still yet in the future. Here it is, 2,000 years since all this stuff has taken place, and we're still waiting. Well, according to the accusation against Paul, Paul was preaching that there was another king. There was another Lord who was worthy of worship. And it wasn't the man in Rome. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in yonder heaven. He deserves your allegiance and your worship. I found that amazing. Right smack dab in the book of Acts, this would place it smack dab in the middle of the first century. Christians were being accused of going around teaching that Caesar was not king, but the real king was in yonder heaven. And yet we're told Jesus will not be a king until later down the line. Well, I think I'll side with Acts, and I think I'll side with Paul on this one. Go back now to Zechariah 9. Not only do we find Jesus as a present reality that he is a king, as the king of his people, Christ subdues the power of reigning sin within us. As you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, not only is he a king, not only is he Savior, but beloved, as king, how does that relate to us? How does that apply itself to God's people? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Well, beloved, since Jesus Christ is the king of his people, one of his kingly aspects of his rule is that Jesus subdues the power of reigning sin in the life of his people. Matthew says what? "Behold, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people," listen carefully, friends, "from their sins, not in their sins." And there's a world difference in those two prepositions. A world of theological difference. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save," or "he shall deliver his people from their sins, not in their sins." Look at Zechariah 9 and 10. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." And the very last phrase in verses 10 says what, friends? "He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth." It says, "He shall speak peace to the heathen." Because of time, we will not turn there, but I'll give you the passage. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 22, you've heard me from this pulpit before say this: under the old economy, God dealt with only one people, one nation, the nation of Israel. And Paul tells us that there was a great mystery that was portrayed or taught in the Old Testament, but now was able to be revealed and to be explained under the New Testament. And that mystery was that God would eventually minister to the Gentiles. That the gospel would no longer be housed in but one little nation, but that the gospel door would be flung wide open, and that the heathen would be brought in. in this passage, the one who's riding on the ass, the one who's coming with meekness and lowliness, the one who's coming as king, the one who's coming to bring salvation, has another intention on his mind when he entered into the holy city. Jesus knew that in a few days he would have a date with destiny on that Roman cross. And when Jesus paid in full the sins of all his people, and when he was buried and when he rose again, the gospel door would be swung open to both Jew and Gentile alike. Turn to Luke 24. Hold your place here, but turn to Luke 24. Can I actually prove that? Yes, I can. Look at Luke 24. And believe it or not, brethren, when Jesus gives these words to his disciples, they still did not comprehend it. And for a long time, the early church in the early chapters of the book of Acts clung very close to the temple, because mainly all of the Christians at that time were Jews. You don't find an actual mixing of the church until the Samaritans are brought in by Philip's preaching, but it wasn't until Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to the house of a Roman centurion that the gospel door flings open and Gentiles are able or are brought into the fold. And by Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem church is forced to hold a council because Gentiles were being saved by the thousands. And some of the Jewish Christians says, well, these people can't come into the church. They can't be Christians unless they're circumcised and they obey the law of Moses. They can't be like us unless they're cut in the flesh and they abide by the dietary law. And by Acts 15, this council must be held to bring this question to the table. And it was decided that the Gentiles did not have to come into the church by first going through the door of Judaism by way of circumcision. Beloved, that may not be an issue in the 21st century, but that was a deep, controversial issue in the first century. Big issue. We're so divorced from that, we can't comprehend it. But it was a mighty, controversial subject in the first century. But notice these verses. Luke 24, look at verses 46 and 47. Look at it. And Jesus said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning or starting at Jerusalem. There it is. Jesus was even beginning to reveal this mystery. And beloved, the original apostles in that early Jewish church that you find growing and struggling in the opening chapters of Acts did not comprehend this. They didn't comprehend it. And it took Peter, by Acts chapter 10, to finally the light bulb goes off in Peter's mind. And even after that was done, there were Christians, Jewish Christians, still having a problem with the Gentiles coming into the church. And when you come to Galatians chapter 1, several decades after, Peter is wrapped up and caught up with the Judaizers, and he divorces himself from his Christian brothers and sisters, whereby Paul must come on the scene and nail Peter to the wall for his inconsistency. Even Barnabas was caught up with Peter's flip-flop. Read it in the book of Galatians. And so, my dear friend, we find here that even in Zechariah, go back to Zechariah 9, even here you find these glimpses of New Testament truth that were going to be fulfilled in the life of Christ. So versus being a so-called postponed kingdom, the rule of Christ in the hearts of his subjects is brought into reality by these New Testament gospel understanding. Beloved, is not the whole purpose of the book of Acts, as well as the book of Hebrews? Anyone who sits down and opens the book of Hebrews and does a careful read of the book of Hebrews, in that book, the writer is trying to show that the old economy was passing by the wayside
and it was being replaced by the New Testament based on better promises and better realities. Hold your place there and turn to Hebrews 12. Let me give you an interesting passage. Most people read this and they do not make the connection on what's being spoken. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 27 to 28. Watch this. And because of time, this will be my last point, but there's still more to follow in our Zechariah 9 passage. But because of time, I would like to conclude here at this particular juncture. Look at Hebrews 12, friends. Now watch. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In Hebrews 12, verses 27, the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, but that aside, whoever wrote Hebrews is telling us that at this time, when this one particular book was written, certain things were about to be shaken. And think of an earthquake. Shaken and destroyed and removed. But there were some things, or something new was coming on the scene, that could not be shaken. Look at the next verse. Wherefore we receiving a what? A kingdom, which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. May I submit to you that in the context of the book, the thing that is being referred to that's about to be shaken and about to be removed is the whole Old Testament economy that was wrapped up in the Levitical system of sacrifices and offerings. Everything in those sacrifices and offerings, everything that was wrapped up in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. Listen, friends, everything in those two structures were pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Every piece of furniture that was used in the worship and service of God was pointing to Christ. Every offering, every lamb, every turtle dove, every pigeon, every bullock, every goat that was offered continually, day after day, pointed to the cross. Well, beloved, the King has come. He came upon his ass. He came to Jerusalem bringing salvation. Not a salvation with Roman oppression being taken off, but the oppression of our sins and the weight of our sins and the curse of sin. He came to take away the greatest of all enemy. Not Rome. Sin. Sin. And what does verse 28 tell you, my friends? We receiving a kingdom. So to our dear premillennial dispensational friends, I don't need your scheme or a future kingdom. I have been given a kingdom, and so have you. Jesus Christ is the King. He sits in heaven at the Father's right hand with all authority invested in him. Oh, my friends, that's the doctrine that premillennial dispensationalism would try to rob from God's people. And they make my Jesus into a liar. He's a king now. He was born a king. He was even worshipped as a king as a young child. And when he comes to Jerusalem, it says, behold, thy king cometh, present tense. He's here now with salvation in his wings. And here the writer says, we have received the kingdom. Notice, that can't be moved. This kingdom that Christ has established,
based on him cannot be shaken. But the old economy was about to be shaken in a most physical, literal, and dramatic fashion when the Romans put the city and the temple to the fire and the people to the sword. If you ever get a book by Josephus, the Jewish historian who was a contemporary, and you read his first-hand account of what the Romans did to the city and the temple, it'll make your toes curl. He was there. The carnage, the destruction, and the mayhem was truly Jacob's trouble. It was truly their great tribulation period. And so, friends, we'll stop here for now. And by God's grace, next week we'll pick up with more. There's more still in Zechariah 9. But I wanted to show this congregation tonight that Jesus is King. He was born a King. He died as my King. He rose as my King. And he ascended as your King. And my dear friend, he's now come to speak what? Peace to the heathen. Those of us who were once outside that privileged blessing, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, have now been brought in. That middle wall of petition, that middle wall of the Levitical system that made Jew and Gentile very, very distinct has been removed. And in the book of Galatians, we are told now there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither, as far as Christ is concerned, in this spiritual relationship, male and female has been made non-existent. We're all one in Christ. Jew and Gentile brought together into one body. Premillennial dispensationalism would teach in their scheme that when the church is raptured, this middle wall that Jesus done away with is going to be re-resurrected. And that distinction between Jew and Gentile that was shaken is going to be reinstituted all over again. My dear friends, as I conclude, I'll say this as much love as I can, such a concept is blasphemous. And it does despite to what Christ has accomplished on his cross. Amen.